Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Verse 5, and while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things, which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful passage that really begins to introduce to us your elaborate, detailed teaching concerning things to come. Thank you, Lord, that you care enough to tell us. Thank you, Lord, that evidently there's a need for us to know so that we adequately and wisely serve you today. And thank you, Lord, that because it is your word, it's revelation, and by that we can be assured it's knowable if we would apply our student skills, our intellect, depending on your Holy Spirit, there are things that we can know, and it's not impossible. So, Lord, we would pray that you would greatly attend us as we look at some of these passages today. Help us, Lord, to see the significance, the relevance, the importance, and the clarity of what you're saying, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, we saw Christ pronouncing doom upon Israel. We were in Matthew and chapter and verses of Matthew chapter 23, pronouncing doom upon Israel, and then declaring that he, the Lord, would no longer be hiding Jerusalem under his wings of protection. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often I would have. And for those of you who are familiar with now with the language of the kinsman redeemer, how often I would have covered you over with my feathers, protected you. But you wouldn't. You wouldn't. And so he said, your house, not my house, there's been a shift. Your house is left desolate. Well, we noted that it closely mirrored his actions, our Lord's actions, 600 years earlier, as in Ezekiel we saw, he departed the temple. Then he departed the temple enclosure. And then in the last move, he sat on a spot that seems to be a spot of particular interest to him, on the side of the Mount of Olives. It's an area that seems to be pretty critical in the past, and we're going to find out it's actually pretty critical in the future. If you don't know anything about the Mount of Olives, 1,000 years from now, you sure will. Well, as he made that pronouncement that we looked at in Matthew chapter 23, where he's doing his final sermon and the conclusion of this final sermon, the disciples had apparently not grasped the significance of Jesus pronouncing that their house, no longer his, their house was being left to them desolate. The disciples were happily chattering about the magnificence and the beauty of the temple. And it was. Indeed, by most accounts, it possessed a splendor that was unrivaled anywhere in the world, even in the capital of Rome. The buildings wouldn't have been that spectacular. The walls were polished white marble with adornments, our passage here says, cosmetai. You go, oh, that sounds like cosmetics. It is. And just so that you know, some of you are thinking cosmetics. Oh, yeah, that's where we slap on paint to hide the gouges and the blemishes. That wasn't the original idea of cosmetic. The idea of cosmetic is take something beautiful, right, lady? Take something beautiful and then add some adornments to it to even intensify or to accent the beauty that's already there, okay? So if your husband is giving you a hard time about cosmetics, mention the Greek idea. Anyway, he says they were looking at these beautiful stones, the votive offering, and how it was adorned. Votive offering would have been offerings that people pledged, usually in the form of left it in the will to do something with. And they would have resulted in gold plaques, gold artworks. It would have been a magnificent building. But verse 6, as for these things which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. This was the consequence of, I wanted to cover you, you wouldn't, your house is left desolate. That's the consequence. There is a unique and exceptional hatred of God for the Jewish people. Make no mistake, he hates all of mankind. That's why any culture that begins to listen to Satan becomes a culture of death, like our culture has begun to become, where, hey, you're not feeling good? Here's a way that you can kill yourself, killing babies and so forth. Becomes a culture of death. Satan has a more particular hatred and a desire to kill off Christians. But he also has this maniacal kind of focus on killing off the Israeli people, who God says are the apple of his eye. And that's why God has frequently said, these people are the apple of my eye. Even when I'm disciplining them, they're the apple of my eye. Zechariah 2, verse 8, talks about the Israeli people, right as he's giving prophecies concerning their going into times of immense trouble, he says, and they're the apple of my eye. Psalm 17, keep me, Jesus, as the apple of thine eye, we get the song from. And there the psalmist is saying, Lord, keep me as the apple of your eye. And the psalmist realizes that they need the sheltering under the wings of the Almighty because deadly enemies surround them. Read that in Psalm 18. Well, here we are. They're sitting down in the Mount of Olives. They're looking across the valley at the temple. And the Mount of Olives where they'd been sitting would have been about 200 feet above in elevation, so they were able to actually look down into, past the walls, into the temple. And it would have been beautiful. On that very spot, 600 years earlier, specifically in 597 BC, the Lord gave notice to Ezekiel that he had departed the temple, largely unnoticed, but he had departed the temple, and he declared the temple desolate. And 10 years later, the Babylonians scraped the magnificent, opulent temple of Solomon to the ground, leaving nothing but the foundation stones. He physically withdrew astride his awe-inspiring mobile throne chair, built on living beings of his creation. He left to observe the temple from a post on the Mount of Olives. Now, 600 years later, this self-same Jesus, the eternal Son of God, has left the temple and declared it as being left desolate again. And he withdrew to observe the temple from a post once again on the Mount of Olives. And, as we know, in 40 years, 5 years after the Herodian temple building was finally finished in 65 AD, the Roman army scraped it to the ground, leaving nothing but the substructure stones under the temple floor. In case you're wondering and saying, but didn't God say not one stone upon another? And yet you can go to the Wailing Wall, to the Western Wall, and there's all these stones. Yeah, that was the foundation basement. That wasn't the temple. The temple was built on top of that, and that stone's all gone. Well, the disciples hadn't clued in on it. And that's unfortunate, because that's exactly what Daniel had foretold. Let's look at that for a moment. Let's go to Daniel chapter 9 for a bit. I hate to jump in the middle of Daniel chapter 9. It's a very rich passage. And if you join me in hating to jump into a passage like that, then at least join us online. We're going to be studying the book of Daniel at the Murnham Bible Study. Anyway, let's pick it up here. Verse 25, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress." When it talks about plaza, it means that gateway in front of a doorway. So it's counting the time frame starts to count when they've got a wall up and doors until it says Messiah the Prince comes, which was, of course, where he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and they're going, Hoshiana, Hoshia, Lord save us now. He's saying it's 69 heptads, groups of seven. And this is so precise. We've talked about it before, and we'll do it in the book of Daniel. If you actually count out a Jewish year, which is 360 years, from the day the decree is made until Christ comes in, it is right, it is precise to the afternoon of when that announcement is made. This is incredible precision. There's nothing, you know, kind of, oh, close enough. It's awfully, awfully precise. Then after the 62 weeks, that last 62, the Messiah will be cut off, which is a term for killed, and have nothing. In other words, there was going to be a time where he apparently has no kingly assets in town. And the people of the prince who is to come, that is the Antichrist, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. People say to me, do we know the nationality of the Antichrist? Yeah, it's the same people as the one who scraped the city to the ground. They're going to be Roman. Any of you here today Italian, don't put up your hand. Anyway. "And its end will come with a flood, even to the end there will be war." And here's our word, desolations are determined. Desolations are determined. Anyway, it was foretold. In Isaiah chapter 28, the Lord warned the people of the coming judgment of being less desolate as they mocked. The judgment that was coming was going to be the Babylonians, and they mocked. They made a joke of it. He said they were going to be left desolate. And because they would not listen to his warning, they would not hear the warning, he says, okay, I'll find a way to get your attention. You will hear in your ears warning with stammering lips and a foreign tongue. You won't listen from me. You'll hear it with stammering lips. In other words, a language that sounds kind of really different to you, and a foreign tongue. When Peter was warning of a coming judgment in Acts chapter 2, what did the leaders do? Oh, they mocked, right? These guys are drunk. They're full of new wine. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, when Paul is describing the gift of tongues, Paul uses this very passage in Isaiah as he explains that the gift of tongues was a warning prophetic sign. It was predictive of the very same outcome of Jerusalem and the temple being left desolate, unprotected by God because of their unbelief and their rejection, and specifically their mocking. Specifically their mocking. Tongues was intended to be a sign, not just a miracle. It was supposed to be signaling something. It was supposed to register something in their heads. It was a sign that he's using all over again, like he did 600 years earlier, to an unbelieving and mocking Jewish leaders of the coming judgment, which was going to result in the same leveling of the temple as it was back in the days of Babylon. So, as they're sitting there on the Mount of Olives and Jesus explaining this, the disciples were, in the words of Jesus, slow to believe everything that was written. They just weren't getting it. Daniel, as we saw, particularly told of the temple being leveled in the days of the Messiah and then plunging from there into a long, long cycle of wars and persecutions, devastations, and our key word, desolations, which we're going to see Jesus brings to our mind again, where he says, when you see that and you see precisely what Daniel talked about, the abomination of desolations, then that you're supposed to know this stuff. So we're going to be plunging into a large sermon, a long sermon. The longest sermon that we have recorded for us is, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. And there were two of them on two different occasions. A close second to that sermon is this one. It's a long one. And we go, why? Are we even supposed to care about prophecy and end times? Like, is it even noble? Is it achievable? Or is that just sort of extra, don't need to worry our pretty heads about that. Why so much detail? Why does he do such incredible teaching on it? Well, we're going to be going into a deep dive into that particular passage. And as we go through, we're going to see that a lot of Luke and Matthew is a rerun. It is a reminder of things he's already taught in the Word of God. So, Jesus is going to be reminding them of all of these realities of the destruction of the temple and the desolation of them as a people in the upcoming service, and that all of these realities must take place before he returns, coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory with his elect angels, as Matthew tells us, and as Matthew tells us and Luke tells us, immediately after the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, and immediately after the tribulation. But the disciples, they'd been taught within contemporary Judaism to, what do you do with all these passages? Well, they're all talking about terrible things happened to Israel. What can we do with them? Well, let's just allegorize those portions. Just say it's sort of an allegory, kind of a weird poem or something. But they allegorized those portions, and so the idea of the temple being destroyed didn't even appear on their radar, even though it was right in print before them. The Messiah suffering and dying had never occurred to them, in spite of Isaiah and Daniel clearly predicting this, as well as Jesus frequently training them that this was going to happen. Most of the major and minor prophets foretold a coming extended season of great suffering, coming to specifically the descendants of Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble, as Jeremiah called it in Jeremiah 30. But there's something about the Word of God, because there's something about the author of the Word of God. Every time the minor prophets and major prophets, every time they predict times of desolation and destruction and death and hounding persecution and being driven all over the world, the prophets inevitably also reassure. Where the Lord says, but in the end, I'll bring you back. I'll restore you to the land. I'll change you spiritually. I'm going to give you a new heart. You're going to be under a new covenant. And I will once again restore your fortunes. And most importantly, I'm going to place my protection around you once again and redeem you as a kinsman redeemer. That's coming. And he always balances that off, even as he's predicting horrible things coming to the nation. The Lord always, with an often stinging rebuke and frightening prediction of horror coming to the nation as he removes his protection, always reassures them that they will one day return to him as he returns to them. So, I make that observation because when we were leaving this particular issue last time, we were in Matthew chapter 23. Turn there again. Matthew chapter 23. There's kinsman redeemer talk here. In verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who sent her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. And then, horrifying statement, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Signature statement that has acres and acres of description of what that's going to look like when God takes his hand of protection off of you. And then he says, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. First of all, somebody's going to look at that and say, see, that's what prophecy's like. How do you understand it? Because he says, you will not see me until, you go, yeah, but in a day or two, everyone's going to see him because he's going to be on a cross. What do you mean by that? What do you mean by and that would be legitimate if Jesus had been speaking in English and he'd said, you will not see me. But Jesus was not speaking in English. He uses a very specific word in the Greek. Do you remember, some of you do maybe, on the day, the morning of the resurrection, Peter and John are racing to the place where Jesus has been buried. And John just kind of quietly slips it in, and I got there first. I beat Peter. He kind of throws that in. You can see he's a guy. Anyway, he gets in there and he looks into the tomb, bends down, looks into the tomb, get an idea of what this tomb looked like. And it says he looked and he saw some stuff that was in the tomb. Mostly he saw that it was empty. And he uses the word blepo, which is just the regular I saw. I saw this, I saw that. And then the next two verses later, it says Peter, he hops down. He always kind of gets right in the middle of something. And he's handling the bedclothes, the wrappings. And he saw them. Well, it's a different term. It's where we get our word theorize from. He's looking at them and he's going, okay, so what's going on here? Like Lazarus, he got resurrected and man, we had to pull all the bandages off him. It looks like he kind of passed right through and he's looking and he's trying to, what happened here? Theorize. He's looking, but he's trying to piece the thing together. John comes in and he sees all the data and his little microprocessor is working that morning. He puts all the pieces together and it says, and he saw Eidon. He got it. The penny dropped. he comprehended. It says, and John saw, meaning, oh, that's what happened. And the term means recognized, comprehended, first day, you know? They finally kind of put the pieces together. And okay, so now put that into this passage here. He says, you will not comprehend, you won't recognize me. You won't really see who I am. And then we have that beautiful word, until. And isn't that just like our Lord, who is actually the author of the entire Old Testament? Isn't that just like our Lord to, in the middle of saying your house is going to be left desolate, it's going to be horrible, and he's going to go into the details of that, to throw in with it just that little piece of encouragement. It's going to be that way until there's a time coming. And it's like God will not permit in his word for there be prophecy concerning the devastation of his people without a long time alongside coming and saying, but I'm also going to restore you. Watch this. Until, and I'm so glad he says until they recognize what? Until they recognize Jesus as coming as the only official and royal envoy of the Lord, and they are happy to joyfully receive him. I'm happy the sentence doesn't say unless. You'll never see me unless this or that, or if. It is until. This is going to happen. This is something that is assuredly going to take place, as we shall see in the weeks ahead as we study the Lord's detailed discussion about the things to come. And now, as we promised last week, we were going to do a short course on Ezekiel, weren't we? Oh, scoot back. Let's go there. Ezekiel. Short course on Ezekiel. Okay? Short course on Ezekiel. Let's start out with where we kind of left off, Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. There's abominations coming. There's desolation coming. Destruction coming. That's prophesied. And then it starts to happen, step by step. Chapter 9, verse 3, then the glory of the Lord of Israel went up from the cherubim on which it had been, that's the Holy of Holies, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, and so forth. So he pulled up, and it says, he went to the threshold, that's the porch of the temple. That's the first move. Let's go to the second move. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them, and they stood at the entrance of the eastern gate of the Lord's house. In other words, they left the building, and now they're standing by the gate. Progressive being withdrawn. And then the third one, Ezekiel 11, verse 22. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. Does anyone know enough geography to tell me what that one is? Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives. So the mobile throne room picks up and moves to the Mount of Olives to watch and see. And now what's going to happen? Now watch what happens when I take my hand of protection off of you guys. This should have been a startling and a horrifying thing to them. But I want you to know something. Before he talks about the final departure, he gives a reassurance. Chapter 14. Then the word of the Lord came to me. So this is just before he says he leaves with finality. Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. This land has been given us as a possession. They're saying, we're taking this over. If you're following the Lord, get out. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. I'm still going to be guarding against them being completely wiped out. I'm going to keep a remnant. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will gather you from the people and assemble you out of all the countries among which I have scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all the detestable things and all its abominations from it, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances, and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. Question, has that happened yet? No, that's something yet to come. That's yet future for us. But as for these whose hearts go after the detestable things and the abominable things, I'll bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord. And he leaves. But he doesn't leave without also giving this little bit of hope. Well, Ezekiel, more judgment, more judgment, more judgment. And then let's go to chapter 16. After pages of judgment coming. Ezekiel 16, verse 40. Nope, that's not the right one. Let's take... I got to deal with my secretary on that one. Verse 53. Nevertheless, I will restore their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, the captivity of Samaria and all her daughters, along with them your own captivity, in order that you may bear your humiliation and feel ashamed for all that you have done when you became a consolation to them. Your sisters, Sodom and her daughters, and Samaria with her daughters, I will return their former state, and you with your daughters will also return to your former state. As the name of your sister Solomon was not heard from your lips in your day of pride, therefore, before your wickedness was uncovered, so now you have become the reproach of the daughters of Edom and all who are around her, and the daughters of Philistines, those surrounding you who despise you. You have borne the penalty of your lewdness and your abominations, the Lord declares. For thus saith the Lord God, I will also do with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath of the covenant. Nevertheless, you will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore before because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. Judgment coming, but I'm going to restore you, but I'm going to forgive you, but I'm going to bring you back. 20, verse 33. In the meantime, we go by judgment, judgment, more judgment coming. And then Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33, as I live, declares the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there while I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I've entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bondage of the covenant. This is one of those passages that he refers to in the Olivet Discourse. We're going to get to this, where he's describing this. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me, and I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord God. As for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, go serve everyone as idols, and so forth. He says, there's judgment coming. But I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to purge. Chapter 34. As I say, you're getting the short course. Verse 11, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out as a shepherd cares for his herd all the day when he is among his scattered sheep. So I will care for my sheep, and I will deliver them from all the places in which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. This makes sense now when you hear in the Gospel of John saying, oh, in contrast to the shepherds of the nation, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. And here it says, the good shepherd is God himself. That's why they're getting so agitated. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of God by the streams. Keep your finger in Ezekiel chapter 34. It's just too good to miss. Go to Jeremiah chapter 23 for a minute. A companion passage in many ways. Just so you see, this is happening not just in this passage. Verse 3, then I myself, that's the emphasis, will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and bring them back to their pasture that they may be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor any of them missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In her days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Stekenu. Anyway, back in Ezekiel chapter, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 36 now. Ezekiel 36. You're going, man, we're just kind of looking at a whole bunch of passages that are saying the same thing. I'm hoping what you're getting from that is, oh, if he's saying the same things many times, it must be, oh, we don't need to worry about it. No, it's important. He's going to great lengths to say something here. 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, it's not for the sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle you with clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is exactly what the book of Romans is saying. He's going to download new life to his people amidst all of the anticipations of destruction and so forth. 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 24, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes, observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It'll be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations will know that I'm the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. He's saying, I'm going to have a day where the whole world will know that I am God because I bring this people back, put them in their land, and put a sanctuary in the middle of it. Chapter 39. Let's start at verse 21. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, my hand which I have laid on them. The whole world will see God has been doing something really, really disciplinary with the people of Israel. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. The nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity because they acted treacherously against me. And I hid my face from them. That's that desolation. I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their adversaries. That's a working definition of him not protecting them with his feathers. And all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them. I hid my face from them. And he turns the corner. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I'll be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me. They will live securely in their own land. No one will make them afraid. Then I will bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of the enemies. Then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. They will know that I am the Lord their God because I made them go into exile among the nations. That's the first step. And then gathered them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer. I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord. And so he says, there's going to come a day where I'm going to come back. And then we get into chapter 40. And we have this guy, and he's described as, well, he's described as exactly the same guy as the one we saw in Ezekiel chapter 1. Same guy. And he's going around and he's measuring. And he's giving measurements. And he gives measurements for three chapters. And he says, do you know something? This is a temple. And for 100 verses, he describes how the size of each of the walls in this place. And then in chapter 44, he reveals, oh, this guy, not an angel, it's the Lord God. And we realize, oh, this is Jesus. This is Jesus that Ezekiel is seeing, and he's describing this temple that is going to be built, that he's going to be worshipped in. And you might say, well, how did that happen? How did it be that the Jesus would be back there on the temple? Well, do you remember? Let's go there. Acts chapter 1. Let's go there for a minute. Acts chapter 1. He says, you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Verse 9. And after he'd said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and the cloud received him out of their sight. This is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking at the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Huh. So he lifts off. Where does he lift off from? And they return to Jerusalem from the mount of called Olivet. Jesus, as he's lifting off, leaving the earth, he leaves where? From the Mount of Olives. And we're going to see in Luke chapter 22, that's where he went a lot with his disciples. This is a favorite spot of his. This is where he chose to take off from. Okay, Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. second last book of the Old Testament. Horrible times coming. Verse 8, it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but a third will be left in it. The Holocaust during the Second World War was horrifying. But this is worse. Of the Jews who are gathered together and are still alive at this point, two-thirds are executed the day before the day we're about to look at. Complete, not quite complete, close to complete genocide. Two-thirds of all living Jews are killed. Horrifying. And I'll bring the third part through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined. Test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. That last third are the ones who are going to respond. Behold, the day is coming, verse chapter 14, verse 1, for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. What is the significance of that? The opposing army has marched into Jerusalem, and they are wiping out the Jewish people and grabbing all their stuff. And usually in a wartime situation, you whack at the people, and then you grab their stuff, and then you beetle out there, and then you kind of ghoulishly sort through the stuff, right? Because you don't want to be your head down going through stuff, and the opposition, you know, whack your head off, right? You normally beetle off to behind enemy lines to go through your stuff, but he says here, it'll be divided among you. In other words, they'll be, as they go through, they'll be, because they, the Jewish people are not able to muster any defense at all. Absolutely defenseless. They can be rooting through their stuff right in the middle of them, and there's nothing they can do about it. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight. Fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will what? Stand on the Mount of Olives. When Jesus comes back, where does he come? His spot. His spot, Mount of Olives. It'll be split in the middle from east to the west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley or the mountains, and the valley of the mountains will reach to Aziel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king. Then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. And what he describes after that is a bloodbath. And it's a one-man army. The incredible warrior this time, the Lord Jesus Christ, takes on the combined armies of the world. And it's horrifying. Isaiah describes the battle. But he once again goes and he says, now I'm protecting them. Now I'm going to be the kinsman redeemer. And everything has changed for this people. And he says, at that moment, they're going to look on me, the one whom they have pierced. And they're going, now we recognize him. Now we get it. Matthew 23. Now they understand. And they mourn. They go, us, we killed our Messiah all those years ago. That was our Messiah. And they come to him in belief. And they're converted. That's what Israel has coming. At any rate, the book of Ezekiel. Turn to the very last chapter, the very last verse. He gives all this description of the temple And then the area around the temple and how it's all going to be restructured. And in the end, verse 35 of Ezekiel 48, the city shall be 1,800 cubits round about. So this is not the New Jerusalem described in the book of Revelation, not by any chance. Way different. Of course, it says in the New Jerusalem in Revelation, that one didn't have a, there's no temple in that one. This one very prominently has a temple in it, because this is the temple on earth. And the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there, Yahweh Shema. Jerusalem will never longer, this Jerusalem will not be called Jerusalem, it'll be called Yahweh Shema. The Lord is right there. The Lord is personally, physically right there. Okay, you had a short course in Ezekiel. What's the takeaway? Here's the takeaway, guys. This is the word of God. Therefore, number one, it matters. We're going to be going through a big section in the book of Luke, and that section is a bit shorter than Matthew, but we're going to be going through this sermon, and you, at some point in time, you're going to be going and you're going, oh boy, what, we're going to talk about prophecy again? Why are we doing it? Why are we talking about? Because it matters. Because it matters. Details matter. In this accounting in Ezekiel of the temple, when you go into all of the details, that three chapters, 100 verses or so, describing the temple, that temple is 6 1/3 acres. It's like about something in the order of 5 or 6 football fields all under one roof. It's huge. It's got, incredibly, one of the features of it is a choir loft on both sides. And what it appears is in this choir loft, it's prepared for antiphonal singing. One group says this line, and this group says, for his mercy endures forever. And then this part says this line, and they sing that psalm, and his mercy endures forever. It's all built for that kind of worship, but there's thousands of people in the choir loft. It's spellbinding what's going on, the kind of detail, and you go, yeah, but it's prophecy, so it doesn't matter? So it doesn't matter? Is it okay to have nearly 100 verses of Romans where you have, I don't know, what does it mean? I have no idea. Probably not important. Would it be okay for you to have 100 verses in 1 Peter? 100 verses, and you go, what does that mean? Oh, I don't know, does it matter? Would you do that with any other passage of Scripture, any other kind of Scripture? So our first takeaway, it's the Word of God, so it matters. Okay. Some of you are, if we talk about end times, you'll probably say, well, I don't know. On that particular issue, I haven't really landed the plane. Okay, I don't mind that. That's okay. As long as you, what you mean by that is, I'm studying, not, I'm not going to bother to study. If you're saying, I haven't figured it all out yet, and I'm studying, I'm good with that. But there's some portions of this where you need to be landing the plane. Let me give you an example. Day of the Lord. If I were to hand out a test paper now and I'd say, guys, jot down everything you know about the day of the Lord and what that means. And you go, day of the Lord, doesn't matter, it's a day. Well, you have demonstrated you haven't done much study yet. If I were to say more specifically, the last little bit of it, describe the day of the Lord and the concept as it's developed in the book of Joel. What would you come up with? Some of you might be coming up with, well, I don't know. Haven't haven't bothered to look at it. Is it important? Is it important? Paul said to a group of people that there were some people going around teaching that the day of the Lord has already passed, and they have overthrown the faith of some, uses a very specific word, it means through that teaching caused those people to depart from Orthodox Christianity and Christianity at all. They are now outside the faith because they said the day of the Lord is... Is a concept like the day of the Lord important? Oh, yeah. How much do you know about it? How much have you studied? Number two. It's the Word of God, so it's understandable. One of the things that was a baseline affirmation in the Reformation was the understandability or the perspicuity of the Word of God, which is just building on what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the Word of God, it's profitable for reproof, for instruction, correction, training in righteousness. It's profitable. If there are huge passages that you didn't understand and you've never tried, those passages are not profitable to you. You have to understand those passages. And here's the point. It's the Word of God. You can, with the Bible in front of you and dedicated study, begin to land the plane on those things. And you should. You should at least be affirming the things that you can figure out. Number three, it's the Word of God, so it's revelation, not obscurement. The point of this is to reveal something and make it clear, not to muddle, not to confuse you. Whether you're aware of it or not, you're operating with a system, guaranteed. Whether you're aware of it or not, you're operating with a system when you come to these passages. If, because of the system, individual verses and passages are really foggy, or I don't know where they fit, doesn't matter, you have not mastered things and your system needs refinement. Your system needs refinement. Concentrate on the Word, not the stuff written about the Word. I had, not too long ago, a guy came up to me and he was talking about this big long piece. Or how many are familiar with the concept of middle knowledge? Some of you have written, okay. And there are big long treaties talking about middle knowledge supporting, and then there are big long treaties trying to suggest what's wrong with middle knowledge and all of that. I've read some of that, and let me help you with it so you don't end up getting caught onto that hamster wheel. There are groups that are going along and saying, well, God has unfettered knowledge of everything, but he doesn't know everything in the future. God has unfettered knowledge and he has sovereignty over everything, but he doesn't direct everything. So it's a way that you can say, I believe this, but I don't really believe in sovereignty and in providence. And the 600 pages where he develops that will sound very much like, you know, a word salad that you might get served up by a politician not too long. And I would encourage you, if you get stuck on that and you're going, man, this is sounding like a big long word salad, turn the page. You don't need to be diving down into that, especially if you don't know anything about the message of Obadiah or Joel. Master the book in front of you before you get off into all the theoretical stuff. Love the Word. Concentrate on the Word, not stuff written about the Word. Bore down deep into the details, and invariably, without even being deliberate about it, your thinking will begin to conform to the Bible rather than conforming the Bible to your thinking. This is the Word of God, so love it, not writing about it. Love it. have a preference to study the live word in front of you before you study all kinds of big, long, wordy assignments by men. Some people, have you read this book or have you read that book? Sometimes I'll read some of it. I can skim kind of quick. But man, there's thousands of books, aren't there? And here's my problem. I've still got passages of this book. I need to bore down and get to know real well. Can I get an amen out there? Are there some passages in here that you have not dedicated some time and bored down into? Well, maybe spend time on that instead of some dead German theologian. Unbeliever. This is the Word of God, so it's immense and deeper than you realize. So I say be landing the plane on some of these things, but be landing the plane on things that become clear as you dig down deep everywhere. But be open to course adjustment as you learn new details that need to be reconciled. I had a young fellow this week come up to me and said, "So you know the whole Bible?" I said, "Oh no, I'm still studying." And he told me, and it's good to know, he said, "You know, my dad actually has read the whole Bible." I go, "Oh, okay." I said, "Well, there's big passages here that I'm still learning." And he was just sort of mystified. "Really?" "Yeah." And you know what that means is you have to be open to the idea of, "Oh, I learned something. Oh, that presupposition was wrong," and you're continually correcting it, but you're not correcting it because of some new theology paper that was written. You're being corrected by actual words of Scripture. Actual words of Scripture. So be landing the plane on things that become clear as you dig down deep everywhere. Open to course adjustments as new details need to be reconciled. You're on track when all the details fit perfectly without mangling them. For example, if we're, I don't know if you're in Ezekiel still, you might be just kind of lost, but let's scoot back to Ezekiel chapter 40. Verse 17. Then he brought me into the outer court, and behold, there were chambers and a pavement made for the court all around. 30 chambers faced the pavement. The pavement, that is, the lower pavement, was on the side of the gates corresponding to the length of the gates. Then he measured the width from the front of the lower gate to the front of the exterior in the middle court, 100 cubits on the east and on the north. In your system, what does that mean? In your system, have you just concluded, man, there's a whole bunch of details and there's a whole bunch of measurements. What do they mean? I don't know. Does it matter? If God wrote it down in his book, does it matter? Make sure before you say, "No, I've landed my plane and I know where I'm on in this one," that details like this fit in and they make sense and they contribute to truth. That somehow in your system, individual verses don't just sort of get buried under. Make all the details fit. When all the details fit, accurately understood, now your system is starting to take form. And last one, learn to be an encouraging, obedient, encouraged worshiper. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, actually turn there as we close. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he's given a whole bunch of instruction on the harpazo, the snatching out. And then he talks about the day of the Lord, which is where judgment falls on the earth. And in the middle of that, he gives some interesting encouragement. He says, here's the takeaway, verse 6, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." That's the first thing. Need to be alert, need to be sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping in night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, he said, here's what you do. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another, just as I see that you're doing. Use these words to encourage each other. A proper understanding of prophecy results in holy living. There's a very practical side to it. And so as I'm going to be teaching in prophecy, I'm not thinking, and this is going to, you know, fill your scribblers with all kinds of ideas. I'm expecting that as you begin to understand and compute all this stuff, it's going to result in holy living. Fearing God, fearing displeasing him, fearing sin. That should be the outcome of any study. So begin landing the plane by reading the book and working out the details. Heavenly Father, thank you for the massive amount of details that we have to work with. Thank you, Lord, that you cared enough to tell us all of these things. And now, Lord, help us to be responsible to the truth, not swish it to the side and consider it to be of secondary importance. Help us, Lord, rather to grasp it, grab onto it, and seek to understand it, putting all of the pieces in their right place, like the gigantic, beautiful puzzle you intended it to be. Thank you for this time. We commit ourselves afresh into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Call on the worship team. Amen.